Greetings again, everyone. Please grab your Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For those who are new with us, it is our custom around here to just work our way expositionally through the Word of God. And we just move to the next passage, to the next passage, to the next passage. Some of the benefit to that is I can't skip any of the hard stuff. I will preach. I like what one guy said. I will preach exactly and give everything equal, say that God has given in His Word. So I don't spend all my time on one area or another. I just work with on next, because I believe it is the totality of God's Word that helped it to grow and to learn and to be what He has for us. Because I do it expositionally, you can't accuse me that I can plan this for you. If it lands where we're at and a shoe fits, then that's between you and the Lord through His Word. And we're going to be dealing with a subject that had always been a plague to society, certainly in the church, more so today. And that is the idea of sexual immorality that is rampant and approved and condoned and legalized, even forms of perversion. Doesn't matter what the world said, God is the final authority. It was He who gave us the gift. It is He who gets to regulate us and tell us how to do it for our greatest enjoyment. And so before I get too much into my message, I'll stop there. Let's read what we're going to be addressing this morning. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he said, shall become one. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the need of clarity here. We have a world that had certainly run amok on this topic. They have given every conceivable justification that always sounds good to sinners who do not care about their relationship with you. But Lord, we as your people, the body of Christ, profess to be Christian, where we understand that our bodies are yours and we are not to be involved in any form of sexual sins. Father, help us to understand why, as we, Paul, addressed that problem in the church 2,000 years ago in Corinth. The brothers were bringing the thoughts and the principles and the lifestyle into the church, and Paul had to address them. They already knew it, but yet they forgot it. That's why Paul had to remind them again and again. Do you not know? Do you not remember? And so, Father, we pray that we would be attentive to this morning. We are opening up your word, not the words of man. Your words have authority. They pull weight here in the lives of your people. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that, and may the Holy Spirit apply those great truths to our minds and leave its impressions so we will remember and not forget. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, John MacArthur was asked to come to a college one time and talk on the subject of Christian morality and to defend it. He knew that he was going into a lion's den, and because nobody had going to buy the Christian moral standard in this world who is not a Christian. So at the beginning of the class, he said, "Now I want to begin with, I recognize before I start, that none of you are going to agree with this. None of you will accept it. You are all going to violently disagree with me. And the reason none of you are going to buy this morality is that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you do not know him." So immediately a student raised his hand up and said, How can you know the Lord Jesus? We might as well start there. So for the next 40 minutes, he got to talk about the gospel. But let's not forget how he opened it up. "You're not going to agree with me because you think, like the world, Christians live under the authority of this book." That was the premise of what he was saying. He said, "The unregenerate man does not, cannot, and desire to know the truth of biblical morality. The world scoffs and mocks and laughs at Christian ethic all the time. And a lot of times, even Christians are intimidated by it because they're not allowing the Word of God to set the stage in their thinking to be renewed and transformed by the renewing of the mind according to Scripture. They little by little allow the world thinking to kind of seep in, and they start thinking and acting. That's the thing that we all struggle with. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? So you can prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The life of a Christian is to know and obey the will of God. How are you going to know that? Through the word he had given and preserved for us. And so we see here that the same was true in the time of Paul writing the letter to the church at Corinth. They were thinking like lost people. They thought they were wise, but only in a worldly sense. They lacked the wisdom that came down from above. They either wasn't listening, didn't learn, or they forgot. Nevertheless, so far we have learned up to this point several issues that Paul had addressed in the church, such as they had divisions and competitions in the church rather than unity and love. They brought the wisdom of the world into the church rather than being governed by biblical wisdom from Scripture. They catered to the world that despised and rejected them. They were weakening the church through their spiritual immaturity. They were divided over human leaders within the church. They were pitying, I like Toto. And because I like Toto, I'm more godly and spiritual because he's a better and godlier man. That's not how a Christian thinks. If they bring the book, praise God. May the book, the word, preach, transform us, not be given over to the personality of the messenger. All of this they were struggling with that Paul had already addressed up to this point were carryovers from their former life. They didn't let it go or had Paul said in Ephesians to put off and to put on the things of Christ. Recently we learned about they tolerated sexual immorality in church and failed to discipline it. Last time we met, they committed the sin of suing one another before unbelievers instead of addressing these issues within the church that the Bible addresses. Instead, they were using the law to crush and to beat up on their brothers. Why? Because they can, and that is not right. Just because you can does not mean you ought to do it. We always do what God will determine for us to do. All of these evils were dragged in from their former life, and Paul is going to address another one this morning. He is going to hit the sin of sexual immorality, the sin of fornication and adultery. Fornication is nothing more than two unmarried people having sex and outside of marriage, no matter what it is, whether it's boy, girl, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the other forms of perversion and distortion. Adultery, the difference there is one or both are married and having sex, but not with their partner. They're doing it with somebody else. Paul is going to give us three reasons that sex outside of marriage is to be excluded from the Christian life. Even the idea of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, addresses this question. In this morning, sexual sin, we're going to learn it harms us, it enslaves us, and it perverts what its intentions were for. And before I go any farther, I have to give you a disclaimer. Originally, I was going to do all the way through this chapter and start tonight with chapter 7, verse the first 7 verses. We're not even going to get outside of point number 1 this morning. We'll do the second half of the sermon tonight. And I think you'll agree with me when we get done. There was too much packed in here, and I didn't want to just zip through it. I wanted it to make sure we got it, because it's not the easiest stuff to grasp. So let's start with the first one. Point number 1, in which we're going to stay for those the whole time, verse 12, the first half. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. In other words, there are so many things that you can do and perfectly well, but not everything is beneficial or profitable. The word helpful, it means to gain or to be spiritually profitable. A lot of things that are not evil in and of themselves, but not everything is profitable for our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in our walk with the Lord, in our keeping of His and doing of His will. The writer in Hebrews says it this way in chapter 12, verse 1, in the second half of the verse. He said, listen carefully, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared us, and let it run with the endurance the race that is set before. Did you notice the distinction? Let me say it again. Let it lay aside every weight and sin. In other words, let's not worry about the sin. We know sin is wrong, shouldn't do it anyway, any shape, way, or form. But weight is not sinful in and of itself, but this thing that might be okay or moral, doesn't have a morality sense, but it's not helpful for you in your journey to finish what it said, to run the race with endurance that is set before us. Runners do everything they can to shed weight off of their equipment. It's amazing when I listen about cross-country runners, especially marathon runners, you hear they're willing to take 1/10 of an ounce off of a shoe, meaning if you took that much off on each shoe, times how many steps they're going to do in 26 plus miles of the marathon, they have ran this much less weight in the race. We should have that same kind of mentality when there's just some things we don't need that will help us, that we can let go of, that will help us in our journey. That's what Paul is saying here. But let me start by saying that if you are guilty and have committed adultery or fornication as a Christian, and if you have done that and have confessed your sin to God, God had forgiven you totally and completely by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His grace. But when you commit sexual sin, praise God for forgiveness. The Bible is explicitly clear there is a price to pay when you commit sexual sin. Rarely do we think about the consequences. All we look for is the moment of the thrill. But the Bible makes it really clear that the price is high, and God in his wisdom had built into that sin a harm that comes from it. Sexual sins have built into them a deep-rooted damage. They have destroyed countless of people over the centuries. We're not talking thousands, we're talking multiple millions. Sexual sin destroys the body by sexually transmitted diseases, the breakup of marriages, devastation of families and children, and destroyed the financial stability built over years of work for a brief moment of a sinful pleasure. With somebody else that may be a greener grass syndrome where, look, this is a little better than what I have now, or you do it with a total stranger. There is a price for it, and you will pay it, and it's built into the sin. I've often said, be careful. Sin will take you farther than you won't go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and charge you more than you want to pay. Sin will always do that, especially sexual sin. Of the 20 known sexually transmitted diseases, many of them are painful, some are treatable, few are curable, many leave permanent lifelong consequences, and some are even fatal. But they leave their mark. But when you ask the world what the solution to this and all this trauma and chaos, just make sure you're protected. That's the world's answer. Protection does not guarantee no pregnancy. But if it results in a pregnancy, no problem. Just have an abortion / murder. That's the world's answer. That's the world's solution to unwanted pregnancy. Instead of seeing newborn babes as these great treasures from God. Gift from the Lord. But yet, when you look at all of this, protection, it even has a lower rate when it comes to sexually transmitted diseases. Yet the world will not accept the biblical view of abstinence until marriage between a man and a woman for life. They won't, because they want to do what they want to do. It's the old saying, I do what I do because I want what I want. God does not take lightly when his people commit sexual sin. He's made it clear from cover to cover, rooted it in his Ten Commandments, all over, old and new, everywhere. Don't go there. Even later on in chapter 10, verse 8, he said this in this book, nor let it commit sexual immorality, as them did, and in one day 23,000 died. That is the story when they are wandering in the wilderness, out of the book of Numbers, chapter 25. 23,000 because of that sin alone. Why? Because they had the audacity to break the covenant of marriage and go have sex with a prostitute that would root it in the pagan religion of their neighbors. But God saw it as what it was. Sexual immorality. One more example, one we all know. We talk about it, David. We know the tragic story of David from 2 Samuel 11, where David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We already know about Uriah, but the passage is talking about adultery and fornication and sexual sin, so we're just going to address Bathsheba's situation. Yes, the Bible is very clear. God forgave David of his sin. All you have to do is read and study Psalm 51, Psalm 32. In fact, turn with me there. Psalm 51, please. I think you need to see this with your own eyes. My rationale for having you look at this, because you might be one struggling with a burden and a guilt of some kind and you can't explain it, and this may help answer your question. because it's my desire that we would honor God in all that we do. And one of the hardest ways to do that is when you feel the guilt of a sin, you're not fully aware of what you've done and fully aware of what you need to do. When you get here, Psalm 51, I want you to notice what's known as the superscription above the psalm. It should read something to the effect, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Notice when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm was specifically the response of David after Nathan confronted him. Thou art the man. You took another man's wife. David held that secret from 9 months to a year until the baby was born. And finally God said, the prophet confronted the king. In those days that usually was life-threatening, but not in Israel because Israel was to listen to their prophets. So he said this, that was the psalm that came out of the result of his confession and repentance of that sin of being confronted by Nathan, the prophet. Look at verse 1 through 4. He cried out and said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sins is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Do you not see that David now feels and senses his guilt and his pollution and his tormented soul of being stained from the sin? And not only that, one of the things that God said, you have given the nations around you a reason to mock my name, God's name. So we see here, he is begging and pleading and appealing to the mercy and tenderness and the grace of God to be cleansed and forgiven. Jump down to verse 7. He carries on, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Here he longed for cleansing. He longed for a clean heart. Look at what happened in verse 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. What does that mean? He is saying, in a sense, if I put it in today's vernacular, then I'm not interested in your religious service. I'm not interested in your church attendance. I'm not interested in you just reading your Bible and having your prayers and this and that and the other and doing religious work, religious service, whatever way, shape, or form it takes. Here's what I want, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What did God demand? He wanted to come broken and humble before him. I have done wrong, just as he's been saying throughout this psalm. You and you alone I've sinned against. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But the first and ultimate sin was against God. He was addressing this, the vertical. And yet so often, we just willy-nilly and forget, and we wonder why the nagging guilt is there. Now you have an answer. Come to God with a broken and contrite spirit, and he will never reject you. He will not despise you. He will forgive. For John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only forgive, but cleanse us from doing it again. Turn back with me to our passage again in 1 Corinthians 6. While you're turning there, I do want to read Psalm 32. For those of you taking notes, Psalm 32, verse 1 through 5, this was also connected with David's confession. But this Psalm 32 speaks of when he did in Psalm 51. Here's what God did. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. While he was silent and didn't come clean before the Lord, he came under conviction, he came under guilt, he came under the weight of that sin. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality would turn into drought of summer. Selah. My youthful vitality would ebbing away. I was losing energy. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No precious word, my beloved. Maybe your sin is not the sin of sexual immorality or sexual sins. Maybe you have another sin that you have to let go of. Same term, same path. Confess your sin before him, and he shall and will forgive. God used David after his sin and his confession, and even blessed and commended his life with one disclaimer. Later on, at the end of his life, when he was just about ready to pass off the scene, he had this epitaph from the Lord himself in 1 Kings 15, verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now, most of us hearing that, David, not the David I know of the Bible. You're not talking about King David. Yes. Oh, I need to finish the verse, don't I? Comma. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which is the whole scenario. That's the disclaimer. Beloved, we need to live in such a way where God can say, "Be well done, thou good and faithful servant," without except for the breakdown here. We do not want this to be our testimony. Though God forgave him, praised God completely, and used him greatly, David paid for that sin for the rest of his life. He never forgot it, and it destroyed him and his family. Because of that sin. Sexual sin built in had a pathology of damage that you don't want to be involved. Beloved, yet God forgive, but the price for sexual immorality is devastating. Take God's word for it. The next one is in the second half of verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not I will not be brought under the power of any. The second thing, the sin of adultery not only harms, but it also controls, or the word control, when he uses the phrase, I will not be brought under the power of any. I am free to serve and live and worship my God. I am not going to be brought, allow my body to be under the power or enslaved. The word is the idea of to be enslaved, brought under its power, domination of something. Sexual sins are very enslaving. Or as the world would say, very addictive. Paul warning us of this sin, the power of being controlled by lustful desire, by passion, that you just give into it and do what you can to even the pathology, the devastation of everything it touches, whether it's your marriage, your family, your kids, your money, where you now have to pay child support and split, and it goes on. Not to mention STD, sexually transmitted diseases. We live in a world that had a bunch of fools that said, go ahead and do it. Do as you please. Do as you want. You'd protect yourself. That is folly at the highest level. Not to mention you're going to be held accountable before God for every time you do it. When you get into the other part of this passage, which I wasn't going to have time. I thought you'd like to get out of church before 3. But there's so much here, I want to take my time to unpack it for us. As you can tell, I'm learning through it as well. Very enslaving. He's warning us, just like drug, alcohol, greed, and in many other forms are very enslaving. Paul is specifically isolating this one in this passage as very enslaving. I remember the young man when I go, why do you do this all the time with girls? Because I can't stop. I didn't understand because I wasn't very far in my Christian life at the time. I understand now they were enslaved. They let the dictate of their lustful desire take control. They never even entertained the thought, no, no. They loved that brief momentary thrill. And so we see here, the Bible makes it clear that we're not supposed to allow anything control us in such a way where we disobey God. Period. Romans 6:12 said it this way, quote, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. What do you mean, reign? Meaning let it have full charge, full control. Let it reign. You do whatever you feel like doing at the moment. With whatever, whenever. No. If it's sin, like he said, that you should obey its lust. We're not talking about the word lust just always sexually, but craving thing, wanting thing, doing thing that are forbidden by God and his word. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, notice what he said, what he means there, when you are unregenerate and you don't have the Spirit, so you live according to the flesh, you can't help but live like a sinner. You know, if it eat, drink, and walk like a sinner, it must be a sinner, right? Well, we as Christians are not supposed to go there. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about we don't do what we once did. He even said in the previous chapter that he lived all of these things that people who practice will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then such were some of you. You've been washed, sanctified, justified in Jesus Christ. You don't do that anymore because the Spirit of God lived within you and had renewed your heart and your mind to live differently. That's why he says here in this verse, the fact that if the Spirit lived there, we are to put to death the deeds of the body or indwelling sin. Put to death is an old term that would you call to mortify. Now we have a word that means mortify, sometimes has a secondary meaning shocked and horrified. But theologically it has a much deeper and better word, and it's the idea of putting something to death so it no longer has its influence in you. We must, beloved, to do that, have a robust understanding of Romans 7. Of indwelling sin that seek to enslave us to our former sinful desires. Indwelling sin constantly trying to tempt us to do. We got the world constantly tempting us. It's everywhere. Sexual sin, sexual advertisement, the beauty and the grandeur and the romanticizing of all. Do it. You'll have a good time. No. What's done in Vegas stays in Vegas. I got nude for you. That's not true because you're going to stand before God. and answer for everything and everyone. And when I get down and finish off tonight, Lord willing, the second part of this, you're going to be horrified to what God sees every time you step outside of your marriage or do sex outside of marriage. But let's carry on where we're at. As we continue, I couldn't resist to bring in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, comma, holy, comma, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9, we'll be there in a few months. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He used the word discipline, and that is a term. He, in fact, the verse before, he made it clear it's an athletic term, precisely it's a boxing term. It is a term where you give yourself black eyes and bruises. It's the idea of putting your body through hardship and to bring it under submission to do the task to prepare for a fight. To discipline, it's a good term, but a lot of times we don't think of black eyes and bruises on ourselves. But it's part of the training so we would learn to say no to sin and discipline ourselves to righteousness, holiness. Here, the doctor disciplined his body through hardship, bringing it under submission. So, beloved, when you are tempted to sin, any sin, especially in our passage, sexual sin, we must fight our sinful urges and desires and put it to death, the word mortification. When you do a word study on mortification and how it's used in the physical world, it's sometimes used as in the medical field, speaking of the idea of to put to death a certain part of the body so the rest of the body can live, such as cutting out gangrene or cutting out a cancer out of a person so the person can have a fighting chance to survive. Mortification is taking that out. That's the physical. Spiritually speaking, it is to kill a sinful desire, a lust, or a passion so that the soul may obey God and flourish spiritually. Why would Paul want to give himself a black eye? That essentially what he's saying here. I discipline my body, okay? I beat up and bruise my body. But we have to understand what he's doing. But the question I want to pose is why? Spiritually speaking. Second half of the verse answers it. Of 1 Corinthians 9:27. Let when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He wanted to be a servant that was faithful and true and lived by example and a model for others what God had doing in his life. We are to discipline our own body so we also can please God and honor him and use our body for what it was designed for. Before we go on, I have to address, not only is sin harmful, is it enslaving? When you sin, it is progressive. Once you start, its momentum takes over. We all know it starts holding hands and you know where it ends up if you leave it unchecked. It's always progressive. You always, as a Christian, must watch your heart. Why? James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 said this, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Temptations don't hurt you. It's you yielding to them that hurts you. And the reason you yield to it, because it started with I have a desire for it, instead of saying no. Not going there. Each one attempted when he had drawn away by his own desire and entice, and when the desire had conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings death. And then he ends with the well-known phrase, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I've said it over and over, and I'll always say it. Whenever God uses that phrase, we're tempted to dismiss that verse that that can't be true. He's saying, watch out. Don't be deceived here. That is for our heads up. Not only is it progressive, once you start, it takes over. It's almost like you get that snowball on the hill and it starts rolling, it gets bigger. Harder to stop. It also hardens your heart. We're not talking about hardening of the arteries. We're talking about hardening of your spiritual heart, where you no longer are tender and sensitive and have a clear conscience before God. You're going down a path and you can't even feel it. It's like a baseball player. When I was a pitcher, I had developed quite calluses on my fingertips when I pitch, so much so I can poke needles and I would never feel it, because I had built such calluses from throwing so many balls at a pitcher. That's what happened to your conscience when you say yes to sin again and again and again. It hardens you. It hardens you. Every time we sin, we become a little harder than before. And the farther you go, the harder it is to repent of our sin. That's why our Lord said you need to fix and repair and restore sins and relationships immediately, because the longer you do it, the deeper the pain and the sorrow and the hurt and the scars. What's my scriptural verse for this? Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily. Why do I need to exhort my brothers and sisters every day? He said, while it's called today, let any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. It tried to get you to do things you don't even, and you're not even aware of what's happening to you. And little by little, with every sinful choice and decision, you are turning the very central being of yourself. I got this from C.F. Lewis, so blame him if you don't like the idea. But you're recentering yourself with every major decision. And so every decision you make, the innumerable decisions in a lifetime, you're either becoming more of a hellish creature or a heavenly creature. Sexual sin harms us, enslaves us. Now we're looking at how it perverts God's design for sex. Look at verse 13. Foods are for the stomach, stomach for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for the sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here the Corinthians had rationalized their sexual activity just like the people do today. They say, what is the big deal about sex? It's only biology, right? We're only animals. You don't get upset when animals do it. Why do you get upset when people do it? First of all, no, we're not animals. We're created in the image of God. We are moral creatures accountable to God for our action. Today you hear, sex is just a biological thing. It's there. You go do it. You don't get all uptight about it. It's amoral. Corinthians had thought the same thing, and they had this problem because they live in the city of Corinth. Why is that? Because Corinth was synonymous with sex. The concept to Corinthianize meant to have sex with a prostitute. All of their religions in Corinth was highlighted by the religious prostitute of that, the pagan religion. And to get the, you know, if you want to have a good standing in membership, you need to make sure you have a relationship with the prostitute in the temple. That's what it means to Corinthianize. That's the world they live in. Kind of like what we have today. Seems like anything and everything goes. And nobody says anything. They have done everything in their power to get rid of their stigma. But it doesn't and should not happen here in the church. Paul already started saying, hey, previous chapter, You have a problem and you're lapping at it instead of dealing with it. And it was sexual immorality. We already dealt with that. This idea of the being Corinthianized was attached to Corinth and was to that kind of life. And the believers brought it into the church using the world's logic. Leon Moore said it this way, quote, that expression that we're talking about here in verse 13, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, and on. An expression they used meaning eating when it's natural activity. And they apparently held that one bodily function is like another. Fornication is as natural as eating. Paul rejects it. The belly and food are transient. God has no permanent plan for the stomach. In due course, God will do away with both. But the body is not destined to be destroyed. It is to be transformed and glorified. There is no such connection between the body and sensual love as between the stomach and food. God did not design the body for sexual immorality as he did the stomach for food. They want to say, hey, it's only biology. Hey. We eat foods, we have stomachs. What about sex? So when they said in verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, that was their justification. It's just a biological thing. I remember one time, believe it or not, I had a member in my former church who made the statement that sex is one of the necessities of life. And I said, no, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. I said, you're making sex equal with water and air in that category? Yes. And I said, okay, the most perfect man who ever lived this world never had sex. Jesus Christ. He had nothing to say. Sex is not a necessity. It's a gift that God gave for husband and wife inside of marriage. And only inside of marriage. And yet they want to say all this stuff. And yet Paul said at the end of verse 13, after that he said, God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. So he's shown that, yeah, food and stomach, they're going to perish one day. But the body and sexual immorality is a different thing. This is God speaking. This is God's logic. What they said was not true. They cannot say that because God is going to destroy both food and stomach. But now the body is not for sexual immorality. Notice what it said after that. Look at the text. But for the... I'll help you. Lord. The body was meant for him. To serve and to worship him. The body is the instrument by which we serve God and the means by which we glorify him. John MacArthur said, our bodies are not just biological commodities. They have biological aspect and biological function, but they are far beyond that. They're more than that. Your stomach was made for good, for food, but your body was not made for sex. It was made for God. Notice, lest you get ahead of me. And within God's will, sex is included in marriage. Outside of that, you violate it, end quote. I have said my ministry, sex is a gift from God. And I tell young people, save it and give it to your spouse. The greatest gift you could ever give them. The gift of virginity to honor the Lord and to show your love for them. God never intended you to experiment. I have always loathed Christian parents who said to let their children sow their wild oats. How foolish is that? And yet, Let me ask another question to you. Why is the body so different? Next verse 14. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. A body is not just a temporary commodity because it will be raised, glorified, and transformed, prepared for heaven. Stomach and food, different story. That's what the text says. This is his logic. We should not go there. You have no right to sit back if you claim the name of Christ and say, you know, that doesn't make sense to me. But it's God's word. It harms you. Well, I'm not sure. I don't feel harm. If you can say that after all of the pathology I've shared over the years of what happens when you follow that sin. But we need to understand that God here specifically states that there is a time when I am going to raise the body. When we die to live as Christ, okay, die, our body will go into the ground, our souls will be forever with the Lord. In the future, there will be a reunion of our glorified bodies with our soul to be able to be forever with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see here, the Bible never said God is going to destroy the body eternally. The doctrine of the resurrection forbids us to take bodies lightly, given the future resurrection that we have. If you read the text, and God both raised up the Lord's body, notice what it says afterward, and will also raise us up by his power. Same power that God used to raise up his son is the same power he's going to raise us up on the resurrection morning. When he decides to consummate and said, enough is enough, I'm claiming everything that's rightfully mine. The wicked would go forever and to be punished in their rejection of the only gracious gift that they could have ever had that will solve and fix their problem and their need for Christ and forgiveness in Christ. And yet God's people who have embraced it all by his grace will go blissfully into heaven to be with him, forever with him. Paul's going to spend an entire chapter, probably the longest chapter, I haven't confirmed yet, 58 verses, 1 Corinthians 15, all on the resurrection. The body. The body, the body, the body. Not spiritual. The real thing. We'll save all the detail for them, but it was enough to know this. The body of the Lord, and not only that, he's going to raise that body up. And so these are supposed to be instructions and warnings to keep us from committing sexual sin. So what's our takeaway from our passage? I think the obvious, flee sexual sin. He states it very clearly. Down in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And then he's going to explain another reason why you should. I've already given you some this morning. Now you know why I had to cut it off here before I carried on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 said this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. By definition, sexual immorality is any sex with any person in any shape, way, or form that is not your spouse inside marriage. Secondly, though the text, and I have been trying to deliver what the intent of the text is strong on the sin of sexual immorality. If you have a burden, I only can tell you your only hope is to go to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have a boatload of sins along with others, his death on Calvary took care of it all. Go to him, flee to him by faith alone. You got nothing to offer. There's no amount of money, no amount of service, no amount of reading the Bible, no matter of church attendance that could ever eliminate your debt. But Jesus is glorified when he came and took our plate, and when we look to him by faith alone, empty-handed, nothing but faith alone, he is glorified in the fact that we put all of our trust in him and his work on Calvary. Christian, if you have been guilty of it since your Christian journey began, forgiveness is in the Lord as well. Go to him. Be open. Be transparent. God desired truth in the inward part, as David would say. So those are our takeaways from our passage this morning. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the patience of the people. Lord, we are so inundated with such toxic misinformation on this subject, and it tempted in so many different ways. It was just good to hear your word and what it had to say. It is so freeing and so liberating, and yet many are guilty of violating this very thing, and yet we have hope in you. That forgiveness is in you, found in you, only you. We ask that they would come to you and allow your word to settle in, to be their point of reference in North Star. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.